The Old Testament scripture is from Jeremiah 2, 1 to 8, NIV version. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Danella. Would you all join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come into your courts with thanksgiving in our hearts. We enter your gates with praise. We lift you up because you are so good. You are amazing, God, the creator, sustainer, provider of the universe. How insignificant we seem in your mighty presence, yet how truly valuable we know we are because that's how you see us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring about the minutiae of our lives that we may come to you in prayer and petition. Lord, there are no words to express the depth of our love for you. There are no words to express the depth of your love for us, Lord. We thank you. We praise you for all you have done, Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray that you be with us now in this worship service, Lord. Inhabit the praises of your people. Hear us as we lift your name up. Lord, we ask that your spirit works in this congregation as your word is proclaimed in the sermon this morning, Lord. Let the words of my lips be the words of your spirit. Let your spirit speak to the hearts of everyone here that the message you have for them would take root and grow. Lord, we pray for all of the concerns that we have in this congregation this morning, Lord, everybody on our prayer list, anybody with a physical ailment or emotional need, anybody struggling financially or with their mental health, Lord, we pray that you meet each need as only you can, that you bring comfort and healing and peace and security into every situation. Lord, we know you are the great healer, the great comforter. We know you are capable of any and all things, so we claim that truth today for everyone on our prayer list, Lord, knowing that you know each need so intimately. Bring healing into their lives, Lord. Lord, bring healing into our communities. Bring healing to the people around our church, Lord. As we talked about last week, there's so many needs just right here, needs of addiction, needs of homelessness. Lord, help us as your people be the start of something great in helping those with so many needs. Lord, we love you and we thank you. You are amazing, God. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we will be moving into 2 Timothy. We'll be reading the entire first chapter of 2 Timothy, verses 1 through 18. It reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord. So when I was in high school, my family moved from a small town called Florence in Alabama to another small town. It was bigger, but it was another small town in Kentucky called Paducah. We moved halfway through the first semester of my freshman year, and almost immediately after I started attending my new high school in Paducah, Kentucky, I befriended another young man named Jeremiah. There's no relation. That's not why I picked a verse from Jeremiah earlier. That's just a coincidence. After a few months, Jeremiah became my best friend, and we were practically inseparable for the rest of high school. Everyone knew that Keith and Jeremiah were best buds, and if you saw one of us, the other wouldn't be far behind. This bond, this loyalty that he and I felt toward one another, lasted for 4 years, but it would all change not long after we graduated. For the entire duration of the summer between our senior year in high school and my freshman year of college, and then into my freshman year, he and I did not speak at all. I didn't know the reason that he had stopped talking to me and wasn't hanging out with me, but I decided if he wasn't going to talk to me, I wasn't going to talk to him, so I didn't try to reach out to him either. Well, about halfway through my freshman year, I happened to bump into him at a store. And I found out why he had stopped talking to me. Apparently, another one of our guys in our graduating class had told him that I was spreading false rumors about him on the night of our graduation, and he was mad at me for talking bad about him behind his back. Obviously, this wasn't true. I hadn't spread any rumors about him. He was my best friend. I wasn't going to talk bad about him behind his back, and he never really explained to me why he believed this guy without talking to me, his best friend, about it first. But he did. And I can't tell you why I never previously tried to figure out why he stopped talking to me and tried to fix the issue. But I did. But regardless, Jeremiah and I had allowed these false rumors, these allegations, to come between us. And even though we had been loyal to each other for 4 years, we allowed outside influences to turn our loyalty into disloyalty. And this is the danger that Paul is addressing in this passage from 2 Timothy. In the interim, between the first and second letters to Timothy, Paul had actually made a trip from Rome to Ephesus to try to assist Timothy in dealing with these false teachers that had been running rampant. Well, while he was in Ephesus, Paul suffered a great deal of harm at the hands of these false teachers. And one of the false teachers, named Alexander, had ended up falsely accusing Paul and getting him thrown back into jail. Fearing that he would finally be tried and executed, fearing that this was it for him, Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy, asking him to come to Rome quickly. He wanted him to come to Rome because things in Ephesus were not going how Paul or Timothy had hoped, and Timothy had become discouraged and intimidated by the false teachers. So in this letter, asking Timothy to come to Rome, Paul challenges Timothy to stay faithful to the true and right doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ against all odds and in the face of great opposition from the false teachers. And in this passage, specifically the first chapter of this epistle to Timothy, Paul is urging Timothy to stay faithful both to him as an apostle and to the true faith in Jesus Christ, and to not allow any outside influence from the false teachers to turn his loyalty into disloyalty. After spending the first 5 verses of this chapter with greetings to Timothy and thanksgiving for the faith of Timothy's grandmother and mother and for Timothy's own faith, after he does that in the first 5 verses, Paul encourages Timothy to stay loyal by telling him that he must be bold and unashamed, by telling that he must be willing to endure suffering, and by telling him that he must always strive to be loyal. And that's what we must do to stay loyal to the gospel. We must guard ourselves against disloyalty to God and disloyalty to the gospel by being bold and unashamed. Paul stresses the importance of these things in verses 6 through the first half of 8. And then he picks it back up again in the second half of verse 12 through verse 14. In verse 6, Paul charges Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. In this charge, Paul's not necessarily suggesting that the fire of Timothy's faith was dwindling. Rather, he's charging Timothy to make full use of his spiritual gifts. Next, by referencing the laying on of his hands on Timothy, it seems that Paul's referring to spiritual gifts that were related specifically to Timothy's ministry in Ephesus, gifts that God bestowed on Timothy at the time of his ordination into ministry. So Paul's urging Timothy to fully use his ministerial gifts, to be bold in his ministry in Ephesus. Then in verse 7, Paul gives Timothy the reason and the motivation for fanning his ministerial gifts into full flame. And that reason is because the Spirit God gave us, meaning the Holy Spirit, does not make us timid or bashful, but fills us with power and love and self-discipline. So Paul is telling Timothy that since he has the Holy Spirit inside of him, he has no reason or no excuse to be cowardly, because the Holy Spirit gives him the ability to be bold in his ministerial duties. The Holy Spirit has the power to take a timid, quiet, bashful man and make him bold in the Spirit of God for the sake of the gospel. And in verse 8, Paul gives Timothy the result of this call to boldness, that Timothy should not be ashamed of the testimony of either Jesus or Paul. If he's bold, he will not be ashamed. With Jesus, the Messiah, suffering and dying on the cross in ignominy, in shame. And Paul, this new religion's chief apostle, being arrested and in chains, the fact that their Savior died a horrible death and their chief apostle's in prison might tempt Timothy to be ashamed or embarrassed to proclaim his own faith. But Paul is reminding him not to do that because he has the boldness of the Holy Spirit. And then this charge to not be ashamed is picked up again by Paul in the second half of verse 12, where Paul reiterates that Timothy should not be ashamed or embarrassed about the fact that Paul is in prison and suffering, because Paul is not ashamed of the fact that he is in prison and suffering. And he's not ashamed of it because he knows that the only reason that he's enduring these things is because he's a preacher of the gospel. Then when Paul says he knows in whom he has believed and states that he thoroughly trusts him, he's making a statement about how strong his faith is in God to get him through his present suffering. Timothy, don't be ashamed of me being in prison, because I believe in the true God and I'm not ashamed of being in prison. By doing this, Paul's saying to Timothy, I am bold and I am unashamed because of my faith in unfailing God. So you should be bold and unashamed because of your faith in the unfailing God as well. Again, I want to stress there's no evidence that Timothy was slipping or dwindling in his faith. Paul is just trying to encourage him to go even further, to go even deeper, to be even more bold in his faith. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul directly appeals to Timothy as to the reason we must be bold and unashamed. And that is because he, meaning Timothy, in the face of opposition of the false teachers in Ephesus, must keep what he has learned from Paul as sound teaching. And he must guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to him. What's the sound teaching that he must keep and the good deposit that he must guard? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul's telling Timothy that he has been entrusted to teach sound doctrine and guard the gospel of Jesus Christ from the attacks of the false teachers. And then Paul concludes these commands by acknowledging that this isn't an easy task. He knows it's not easy, that Timothy can't do it in his own strength and power. He can only fulfill this obligation to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells within all Christians. Be bold. Be unashamed. You know, being from the Southeast, I've already talked to you all a lot about how much I love college football, right? I'm a huge college football fan. And as I've said before, and most of you are aware, I'm a huge University of Alabama fan. Well, several years ago, there was a linebacker that played for the University of Alabama that to me, being from the Southeast, is the definition of someone who was bold and unashamed. You see, one of the biggest rivalries in all of football, really one of the biggest rivalries in all of sports, is the University of Alabama and Auburn University. If you live in Alabama, you have to pick a side and root for one or the other. You have to. Bama fans loathe Auburn and everything Auburn does, and Auburn fans loathe Bama and everything Bama does. All of this dislike for one another led to a pretty interesting story with this linebacker. His name was Reuben Foster. He was the top-rated linebacker in the whole country in the recruiting class of 2013. He grew up in the state of Alabama as an Alabama fan, so he committed to play out football at the University of Alabama. But then his family moved, and he transferred to Auburn High School, which is only 2 miles from Auburn University. So he changed his mind, decided he was going to play at Auburn University. And he even went and got a tattoo of the Auburn University logo on his forearm. He was so sure that's where he's going. But then he changed his mind again. And he ended up playing football for Bama. So for his entire freshman season, he played football at the University of Alabama with an Auburn logo tattooed on his forearm. That's pretty bold. He ended up getting the tattoo, just so you hear the end of the story, he ended up getting the tattoo altered. He had a cousin who played football for Auburn University who was murdered. And so he altered that logo as a tribute to his cousin. But obviously in the state of Alabama, where people are so crazy about college football, Foster was subject to all sorts of rage for his back and forth. Auburn fans who were scorned hated him. They threatened him. And I'm not talking bad about Auburn fans, because if he had gone to Auburn, Bama fans would have done the same thing. But Foster knew Alabama was the right place for him. So tattoo be darned, he was going to do what he felt was right. And if you're from Alabama, you realize how bold that actually was for him to do. So how can we, as Christians, be as bold as an Alabama linebacker playing football with an Auburn tattoo on his arm? And I think the answer to that is something very similar to what I've said before in previous sermons, and that we must stand firm and defend our faith whenever necessary, and we must be willing to step outside of our comfort zones in order to evangelize and reach the lost. Make no mistake about it. Christianity and the values that it upholds, the values that we uphold, are under attack in our society. State and federal governments are trying to legislate core biblical values out of our country. If a Christian bakery doesn't want to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding or a transgender person's transition party, they're in danger of having their business shut down by the government. Muslim children are allowed to openly pray in schools, but it's considered offensive for Christian children to do the same thing. Many schools are starting to teach the Quran as part of social studies courses, but the Bible is taboo and cannot be spoken of in class. Christians are labeled bigots, racists, homophobes, hateful, and so many other things. It's getting to the point that religious freedom in this country applies to all religions except Christianity. This is the world in which we live. This is the world in which we work, which we play. This is the climate that we walk out into every morning, and the mentality that we must combat at every turn. We must stand firm in the face of this hatred. We must stand up for the truth. We must be bold in our faith and be unafraid of what others might think of us. We must stand up for the unfairness and injustice that Christians are facing at the hands of pop culture. We must show the world that their perceptions of Christians are patently false, that the gospel that we proclaim is nothing like they proclaim, that the scriptures don't teach hatred and judgment. They teach love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And frankly, when we do this, when we stand firm and defend faith in our current political and social climate, it requires us to be bold. It requires us to be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must have a boldness in our faith in the triune God that makes playing football at Alabama with an Auburn tattoo pale in comparison. Be bold. Be unashamed. And then the second thing in this passage we see we must do to guard against disloyalty is that we must be willing to endure suffering. Paul touches on this important topic in the second half of verse 8 through the first half of verse 12. In the second half of verse 8, Paul calls Timothy to join him in his sufferings for the sake of the gospel. In this call, Paul is letting Timothy know that he must be willing to share in suffering, that he must be ready to do and to endure anything that may come his way in order to make sure that the gospel is spread throughout the nations. But by adding the phrase, by the power of God, to the end of this verse, Paul is encouraging Timothy that he knows that he will never have to endure suffering on his own, that he will never have to endure suffering in his own strength, that he will be able to endure suffering by the power of God, who is stronger than all suffering. Then in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives a brief summary of the gospel as a way to remind Timothy of exactly what it is he is to be unashamed of and what exactly it is that he's willing to suffer for. Paul reminds Timothy that we have been saved from sin and death and have been called to live a holy life, not through any merit of our own, but through God's grace and mercy alone. A grace that God gave to his people through the medium of his son before time ever began. Paul is reminding Timothy that God's grace is timeless. And God's grace is limitless. In verse 10, Paul then shows Timothy that even though God's grace is timeless, it was revealed to us, revealed to his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ on this earth. Paul then finishes this brief summary of the gospel by reminding Timothy that the work that Jesus did in his death and resurrection destroyed death. and illuminated to us how to have eternal life. Jesus has shown us how to have eternal life in the presence of God, so we should no longer fear death. Death has lost its sting because it is destroyed. Finally, in verse 11, in the first half of verse 12, Paul reminds Timothy that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is. And that Paul has been called and ordained by God to spread this message throughout the world at any and all cost, which is why he has been suffering in chains. Paul is letting Timothy know that he is joyful in his suffering because he knows he is suffering for no other reason than for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Suffering. It's not something that any of us want to have to endure, but it's something that we all must be prepared to endure. Consider the story of the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts, Stephen. The only record we have of Stephen is the one that Luke presents here in the Acts of the Apostles. So we don't know anything about his personal or family life, but what we do know is that he was one of the seven men who was chosen by the apostles to help provide and distribute food for the widows among the Christians. In other words, Stephen was one of the first deacons. We also know that he was full of God's grace and power and performed many signs and wonders among the people. He was filled with wisdom by the Holy Spirit, and when he was confronted by the Jewish leaders, they were no match for him. So they falsely accused him, they labeled him a blasphemer, and sentenced him to death. At his trial, instead of trying to save his own life, he launched into a full, detailed history of Israel and its relationship with God. And he did this as a way to illustrate and condemn the Jewish leaders for their unwillingness to receive Jesus as the Messiah. Instead, they rejected him, and they murdered him, as they had done to so many other prophets and men of God before Jesus. Basically, Stephen used the Jews' own history to accuse them of continued rebellion and idolatry. Obviously, this made the Jewish leaders pretty upset. And they dragged him out and started chucking stones at him. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And he passed away. Stephen knew that he was going to endure suffering. Stephen knew that he was going to die at the hands of his accusers. And he could have apologized and backed down or done something to spare himself. Instead, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and willingly chose to endure his suffering and to endure his death for no other reason than for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're all called to do this. We must be willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, just like Stephen was. And the way that we do this, the way that we make ourselves willing to do suffering, was actually my first point. We must be bold and unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must put our mission of the Great Commission, the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must put that ahead of anything and everything in our lives, even including our own personal comfort and safety. We must understand that worldly suffering is fleeting. It's temporary. But the rewards for faithfulness in the face of opposition, they're eternal. We must also understand that the suffering we may face at the hands of the opponents of Christianity in this world, that suffering pales in comparison to the suffering that people will endure outside of the presence of God for all eternity. Therefore, we must love all God's people to the point that we will be willing to do anything, that we will be willing to endure anything to keep them from being cast from God's presence at the final judgment. Our concern for their eternal well-being should trump our concern about our own physical or emotional well-being on this earth. We must, as Paul commanded Timothy at the end of his first letter, we must fight the good fight of the faith. be willing to endure suffering. And then the final thing that we must do to guard ourselves against disloyalty, pretty obviously, is we must strive at all times to be loyal. We see this idea in the examples that Paul gives of people who are disloyal and one who is loyal in verses 15 to 18 of this passage this morning. In verse 15, as an example of disloyalty, Paul mentions that everyone in the province of Asia, and specifically Phygellus and Hermogenes, have been disloyal to him and abandoned him. When Paul mentions Asia, he's referring to the Roman province that includes the western part of Asia Minor, and Ephesus was the capital. The people in that area have been disloyal and abandoned Paul. We know nothing about the details of this abandonment, but by mentioning two people specifically, Phygellus and Hermogenes, it seems likely that they had something to do with leading a large group of people to abandon and oppose Paul. So it seems to me there's a good chance Phygellus and Hermogenes could very likely be a couple of the false teachers that Paul has been going after for two letters now. In verses 16 to 18, then, as an example of loyalty, Paul praises the actions of Onesiphorus and his household. Onesiphorus and his household are held up as examples of Christian kindness and Christian loyalty because they often gave Paul hospitality on his travels. In fact, one extra-biblical source mentions that Onesiphorus was a convert of Paul's that was very hospitable to him on his first trip to a city called Iconium. Onesiphorus refreshed Paul. He was a friend that brought Paul much peace and joy. He was a tonic for a weary soul on Paul's journeys. But further than simply being hospitable, Onesiphorus and his household were examples of loyalty because they were not ashamed of the fact that Paul was in prison. And his constant imprisonment, honestly, had become cause for shame and embarrassment among some early Christians. They were ashamed that their chief apostle was always in prison, but not Onesiphorus or his family. But further than that, not only was Onesiphorus not ashamed of Paul's chains, but he actually went to Rome and sought Paul out and searched for him until he found him in prison. And that's pretty amazing because in the Roman Empire, finding a prisoner was not easy. They didn't have one phone call, hey, this is the prison that I'm in. It took time. Because of this loyalty and kindness, Paul prays for mercy for Onesiphorus and his household. Mercy both during their time on this earth and on the day of judgment. Paul is praying to God, with Timothy reading this letter as a witness, that God will give Onesiphorus' household mercy for all time because of their loyalty. God demands our loyalty to him. God demands our loyalty to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I'm thinking about loyalty, I can't think of, in many cases, a better example of loyalty than a dog who is loyal to its owners. One particular story of the loyalty of a dog that has become pretty famous around the world is the story of a dog who lived in Japan in the 1920s and 30s named Hachiko. Hachiko was an Akita, and for years he would meet his owner at the train station when his owner returned from his job as a professor at a university. Every day, Hachiko would walk to the train station with his owner in the morning, and then he would be at the exact same spot at the exact same time, waiting for his owner to get off the train after work, and he would walk back home with him. Well, one day in 1925, Hachiko's owner suffered a hemorrhage while teaching and passed away. So when the train that had always carried his owner arrived at the station, there was no one on it for Hachiko to greet. Undeterred, Hachiko returned to this train station the next day at the exact same time, at the exact same spot. Then he returned the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that. He showed up at the train station at the exact same time and the exact same location. Station employees and other travelers would feed him and give him treats. And once his loyalty became national news, thanks to stories in the newspaper, visitors showed up to the train station for no other reason than just to see this dog show up. He made his daily trip to the station to wait for his owner every day at the exact same place at the exact same time for almost 10 years. Waiting and hoping to see his owner step off the train. The only reason he stopped showing up at the train station was because in 1935 he actually passed away himself. Every day for 10 years, that's loyalty. So how can we have the loyalty of Hachiko? How do we strive for loyalty to the triune God of the universe? And we do it by dedicating every second of every day of our lives to him and to the advancement of his kingdom. We can't come to church for an hour every Sunday and then live like hell the other 6 days of the week. We must be so filled with the Holy Spirit that we can't keep him contained, that he radiates from us. We must be loyal to the true undeniable God, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that nothing could ever shake our faith. When we're at a restaurant, we must radiate the Holy Spirit. When we're at the grocery store, we must radiate the Holy Spirit. When we're at the gym, we must radiate the Holy Spirit. No matter where we are, no matter what we are doing or who we are with, we must radiate the Holy Spirit. Every single person that looks at us should know whose we are and what we have put our faith in. We are God's, and our faith is in his unfailing word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being loyal to Christ is not faithfully putting in your 1 hour every week on Sunday morning. It is a lifestyle that must take root in every aspect of your life. True loyalty to the gospel means that it is as necessary to your survival on a day-to-day basis as is oxygen. Loyalty. It seems like a value that has been lost in our day and age. Record numbers of marriages are ending in divorce. Alliances between countries are being strained. Acceptance and support of our government is at an all-time low. Christians are hopping from one church to the next, looking for the next best thing. I could go on, but I think you get the point. It seems that many in our society have forgotten how to be loyal. And unfortunately, that seems to be bleeding over into the church as well. As many denominations seem to be more concerned about catering to newly accepted social norms than they are about staying loyal to God's word. Because of this, it is possibly more important now, possibly more than ever before, to make sure we remain loyal to God, to his son, and to his word. And we do that by being bold and unashamed. We do it by being willing to endure any and all suffering for the sake of the gospel. And we do it by always striving to be loyal to the gospel in every aspect of our lives. If we do these things, if we make every effort to guard against disloyalty, we can rest assured that we are living a life that is pleasing to him, that can make a difference for his kingdom in this world. And we can make sure that we're living a life that is a beacon of truth and hope and honor in a world filled with dishonor and disloyalty. Hallelujah. Amen.